First reading is in the Epistle of James. James chapter 1. And we will read from verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And now Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And may God bless to us these solemn yet instructive portions of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are examining the sad case of the church at Sardis, to which the Lord saw fit to direct the fifth of these epistles in the Revelation. It was, we have seen, a church which worked very hard for the outward appearance of religion, and attempted to befriend the world at the same time and to make a name and a favourable reputation for itself. It had a name to live, and yet was inwardly dead. This focus on acceptance and worldly popularity had two inevitable effects upon the place: watchlessness and weakness. And this watching in matters spiritual is tremendously important. It behoves us to look outwards at the advances of the adversary, to look inwards at the state of our own hearts, to look upwards to our heavenly example and pattern, and to look forwards to the second advent of our Lord. The Lord continues to exhort them, strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. Blow on the few fading embers and raise them to a flame. All that the Sardian believers had of any worth was their outward show of religion, a thin veneer with no substance behind, ready to fall at any time. Theirs were imperfect, incomplete works which lacked any foundation. Quick, says the Lord, prop these things up ere they cease altogether, and see to getting the foundation right. One also spoke of the few remaining faithful believers at Sardis. They were perhaps ready to give up the fight and yield to the majority. Strengthen those who remain, is the Lord's command. And here is a vital ministry in which we can all be involved, the strengthening of distressed saints, by witness and by prayer and by encouragement and by fellowship. There are so many isolated believers in Sardis-like situations, so many of whom would benefit from this ministry of strengthening. Before leaving verse 2 altogether, several commentators wonder whether these words are directed first and foremost to the angel or to the minister of the church at Sardis, whose works may well have been imperfect, and who was failing to strengthen the saints among that nominal multitude. It's a solemn thought, if such were the case, but completely consistent. Remember Christ's opening words here to this letter? He speaks of himself as the one who holds the seven stars, the one who pays particular attention to and weighs the actions of his appointed ministers. It's a dreadful thing if those who are in positions of authority in the local church, ministers and elders especially, if they begin to neglect their fellow members and lose sight of the true saints in the midst of a big nominal congregation. The chief purpose of an under-shepherd in the local church is the care of the flock, their spiritual nurture and edification and protection. And if they fail in that, they miss the whole point of their office. But alas, how many ministers and elders there are today who, it seems, are primarily concerned with making a name for themselves, itinerating hither and thither, touring foreign countries, attending this conference and that seminar, sitting on committees and trusts and boards. Are they ever seen at home, we wonder? How many Lord's days do they stand in their own pulpits? Where in all this activity is the care of souls entrusted to them? Where is the strengthening of the forgotten few who remain and are ready to die? Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 34 contains some very strong words against spiritual shepherds who neglect their duty. Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Verse 9, Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Christ, seven stars in his right hand, within easy reach, always on hand for inspection. He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Let every church office holder take heed and take warning. Be not many masters, says James, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. But having made this solemn point, let us move on now to verse 3 of Revelation 3. And this is, I believe, a more general application to the church at large. A church labouring to make an impression, yet inwardly dead. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Now, this question of receiving and hearing obviously relates to the preaching of the word. And so let us first of all register this. The Lord knows all about the preaching which his people have received. He knows every detail and every point of every sermon ever preached in any church. And he calls upon his people in their times of rebellion and disobedience to remember what they have heard and received. The Lord holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he overrules every word that they preach. Now, in some cases, this can be a tremendous comfort, to think of the regular ministry of the word being Christ's special concern and administered by him. But it is also a very challenging prospect. What about when Christ brings censure or judgment to bear? None can say then that they were ignorant or never heard or weren't taught, because the Lord knows every word we've ever had preached to us. Those long forgotten sermons, those applications we tried to ignore, the messages in which we were nodding off or became distracted, Christ says, remember how thou hast heard and received. Ignorance is no defence. And if that is a daunting prospect for disobedient Christians, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? This is why I tremble for those who have gathered in this place over many years in the past and have gone away unconverted and unchanged. Because if they persist in that state till the end of their lives, then we can honestly say it were better had they never stepped over this threshold at all. Because all that wealth of ministry which they listened to, all those applications that were made, every time the gospel was preached to them, it would all stand to their condemnation. What mitigation will they plead before the judgment seat of Christ? How can they possibly plead for clemency? The Lord will say, remember how you heard such and such a sermon on that date, or this application on another date, and that appeal and that warning, and yet did nothing, and refused to hearken and turn and be converted. Remember, he will say, how thou hast received and heard. And they will answer not a word. Still more is contained in this verse 3. You'll notice that the Lord's emphasis is not specifically on the subject matter, but on the manner of its transmission. He does not say, remember what you received and heard, but remember how you received and heard. And there are two applications to be made, one historical, one practical. Christ would have his people remember in their days of disobedience and decline, to remember how the word first came to them, and to reflect on that, how they came to receive it at all. Try to imagine, if you can, those superficial, image-conscious, insubstantial Sardian believers, neglecting the word which they had received and heard, disregarding it completely. The Lord says, remember what it is that you so lightly despise. Remember how that word has come to you. How exactly did it come? Peter has this to say about the procession of truth in his first epistle, chapter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Or again in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here is a history of the Word of God. Think of all that has been involved to bring the Word of God to us today. An eternity in the mind of God, the plan of redemption, the commencement of time, the creation of world and of man, the development of language, the development of the means to record it, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon some 50 men over 4,000 years, manuscripts painstakingly copied down and collated, autograph versions faithfully preserved for 2 millennia, at length brought together and verified, translated into English, published, distributed, men raised up and helped to understand and expound it, all this great work of time and eternity, that we might receive, that we might hear the word of God. Oh, my friend, these books which we hold in our hands, these small books, are but the end product of an incomprehensibly great work of deity. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Oh, if ever we are inclined, like those believers at Sardis, to neglect and disregard the Scriptures, if ever our faith begins to subsist in the superfluity of appearance and not on the bedrock of the Bible, let us just remember how we have received and heard and regain our reverence for the Word of God and hold it fast and repent. Remember, therefore, how ye have received. That's the historical application. But now a practical application. Christ not only knows what we have received of the preaching of the word, he also knows how we received it, in what attitude and with what state of heart. And the how is more important than the what. Because, you know, the same message can be preached to a church full of people. They all receive the same thing. But how they receive it can be very different. Scripture itself details some of the ways in which the word may be received. Some of them negative. We read earlier in James chapter 1 of those who hear but do not. This is folly in the extreme. Akin to a man seeing himself in the mirror in the morning, but failing to register any of the flaws in his appearance and not beginning even to rectify them. Or again, the parable of the sower speaks of those who anon with joy receive it, but almost immediately change their opinion according to external influences and every wind of doctrine. Such had been the attitude at Sardis, it seems. Christ calls upon them to remember how they had received the word. Their behaviour proved that they had received it in quite the wrong way. But we are also given instruction in the right reception of God's word. Here in James chapter 1 again, and verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Here is contained meekness, or humility, a spirit which puts itself in subjection to the word of God, and is prepared to be corrected and instructed by it. Now, if you have ever had cause to try and teach someone, maybe a child or a colleague, how to do some task or how to use some tool or other, you will know how difficult it becomes if that individual proudly thinks they know already and are not prepared to learn differently. The same is true with God's word. If we do not receive it with meekness, we will not receive it at all. There is also here the acknowledgement that God's word has the power to save. The recognition that these words are spirit and these words are life, the lively oracles of God. If we, with the humanists, regard this book as nothing more than an ancient moral code and cunningly devised fables, then we have not received it. We have not received it. Or what about Acts chapter 17 and verse 11? Speaking, of course, of the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. How often has it been said that the Bible is not a lazy man's book? It will not do us any good unless we are prepared to apply it to ourselves and apply ourselves to it. This is what really set the Bereans apart and has given them this lasting legacy and this noble title. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Not for them a blind or ignorant acceptance, not for them a half-hearted assent to the words preached by Paul. As soon as they heard, as soon as they received, they set to and sought to confirm their teachings with Scripture itself, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, seeking for further light and further instruction. This is real receptivity. Or again, what of Acts 2, verse 41, the day of Pentecost? Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. Here we find some emotion in the response. Now, we do not promote rash outbursts of sentiment, But if the reception of truth provokes an emotional response from the heart, that is a good sign. And that emotion may be joy or peace. It might be fear, filial fear or guilty fear. It may even be conviction and concern. But in each case, there is then evidence that God's word has sunk deeper than a mere mental assent to the content. In this scene at Pentecost, we have the precise opposite of that which James described. Because here we see reception, belief, and action. A hearing and a doing. In fact, there in those who believed at Pentecost, we see all the hallmarks of true faith. God has said it. They received the word. I believe it. They were glad, and I act accordingly. They were baptized. Or perhaps suitably summarizing all these different sorts of reception of the word, we might turn to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And here Paul is talking of the believers in that area, and says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's the crux of the whole matter, you see. Regarding the words of Scripture, not simply as the words of men, not merely the works of the ancients, but as the Word of God, the mind of God revealed to man, accepting it as that, accepting it as truth unreservedly, and seeing that it has an effectual working in one's life. But to turn back to the sorry state of affairs at Sardis. Remember, therefore, says Christ, how thou hast received and heard. The word of God had reached them. They had heard it by God's providence and mercy. But their reception was poor. Oh, how timely is that commandment. Take heed how ye hear. Take heed how ye hear. The church at Sardis was a prime example of those who had heard the sayings of Christ, but did them not. You'll remember the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ sets forth such persons in type. The man who built his house upon the sand. Well, the same thing was true at Sardis. They had built a great superstructure of religion. It was the talk of the town and many more beyond. But it was a house built upon sand. And unless the foundation was swiftly put right, great would be the fall of it. Oh, take heed how ye hear, is Christ's message to the churches. And be not hearers only, but doers of the word. Now let's briefly consider the remainder of verse 3. To the few saints at Sardis who listened, Christ's message is, hold fast and repent. Hold fast. But this is a very different sort of holding fast than was spoken at Thyatira. You remember in chapter 2, verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. The sense is different here at Sardis. Here were believers in this huge, unfounded edifice of religious appearances. And at any moment, the whole thing was ready to collapse and to burst like a bubble. And so the Lord says to those few who will take warning, hold fast, hang on, brace yourself for the impending crash. One commentator says, they must hold fast as one grasps a life buoy when struggling for life amid the surging waves. And then comes this most remarkable threat. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Well, here is almost familiar language, because it's the language which the Lord uses concerning his second advent. Perhaps we think of Matthew 24. And there at verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. As we read through the closing months of Christ's ministry as recorded in the Gospels, he seems to use some very disparate analogies to prefigure his second coming. On the one hand, we have the delightful picture of the wedding guests awaiting the bridegroom, the servant looking hopefully for his master's return from a far country. But then here on the other hand, we have this image of a thief coming forcibly in and breaking up a house. Can these really be prefiguring the same event? Well, yes, they do. And the difference lies in the condition of those who are visited. Let me explain. The arrival of a stranger on the doorstep can be disturbing and unsettling, especially if he's unexpected and you're unprepared. But if you've been watching and waiting for just such a one to arrive and everything is ready, well, what a difference. It's as stark a contrast as a burglar to a bridegroom. And so with ourselves as Christians. If we are joyfully preparing for our Lord's return and watching and waiting with our spiritual house in order, then we have nothing to fear. But if, like the so-called Christians at Sardis, we are asleep in beds of error and forgetfulness, our house in disarray, not watching, not waiting, not caring, then his return will be shocking, and we all unprepared to meet him. My friends, the second advent of the Lord should be the most glorious event in our spiritual lives, the zenith of all we believe, the consummation of faith. But if our conduct is wrong, and if our behaviour is at fault, and if we are not watching and waiting, then all the joy and the glory which we ought to know on that occasion will be instead replaced by fear and dread. Watch, therefore, says the Lord, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And if we cannot definitely point a finger to the hour and set our hand upon it and say, yes, that's when it will be, then the only solution is to be continually prepared and always watchful. Perhaps we should get into the habit, when we wake every morning, of asking ourselves, could this be the day that the Lord will return? And living as though it was. But long before the Lord comes in judgment on the world, he may well come in judgment upon the local church. And this is perhaps what is primarily in view in Revelation 3, verse 3. No local church may presume upon continuance, especially if they persist in error and maintain folly. The Lord who places the golden candlesticks can uproot them again. And we can trace his warning to the churches through these seven letters. First to Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and we will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then to Pergamos, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then to Sardis, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then finally and most dreadfully to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The sudden visitation of judgment. Friends, this is a solemn note on which to finish. But let us comfort ourselves with this thought. So long as we continue as a church, it is proof that the Lord has seen fit to sustain this golden candlestick and to preserve a witness in this place. But may we then, by careful evasion of others' errors and a diligent reception of the word, be preserved by his grace to future generations. For his glory we seek it. Amen.
Amen.
We continue with hymn 787. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word and watchful at his gate. O happy servant he, in such a posture found, he shall his Lord with rapture see and be with glory crowned. 787. So, Lord God, we pray, be pleased to make us watchful. Instill within each one of us that anticipation of our Lord's return. And might we be diligent in the reception of thy word and the setting of this local house in order against his return. Amen. Thus, Lord, keep us in all thy ways and preserve us safe unto thy heavenly kingdom. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.